Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and so we're going to take a break from our study in the Gospel of Luke. We actually began Luke last year in Advent. It's how we entered into the Gospel of Luke, and we've gone all the way through chapter 13. But this year in Advent, we'll take a break from Luke just over midway through the book, and we'll come back to it after Christmas in the beginning of the new year. But today, we'll begin these 4 weeks of Advent looking at texts that are looking forward to the coming of Christ. And though we don't always use the lectionary, one of the things that's interesting when you look at the text that the lectionary has for churches, you know, it's on a three-year cycle if you follow these things, year A, B, and C. This is year C. And they provide several texts. They provide a Old Testament text, gospel text, psalm, and an epistle text. And if you look at the text, and you can follow, you can go look it up online, look for the lectionary, and you'll see what the text will be. And you look at the themes that they pull through the text, it's very interesting, and they have a proper understanding of what we're doing in the season of Advent. Because as we enter into this season, Advent is that period of time in which we look forward to the celebration of Christmas. And so in some sense, we place ourselves in a certain historical spot in which we identify with the Old Testament saints in looking forward to the birth of Christ, hence texts like Jeremiah, where we're looking forward to God fulfilling his covenant promises, longing for that day in which he will come and become the Lord of righteousness and bring out of the desolation the restoration that he's promised. Yet what the organizers of the lectionary also understand is that we are not actually in that historical spot. We are not in the Old Testament. Christ has come. We're not literally looking forward to Christmas. The incarnation has occurred. And yet, we stand in an analogous place. We stand in a similar place because we are looking for his second coming. We are, if you will, in a New Testament state of Advent. Having had Christ come in the incarnation, we now look forward with great expectation to his second coming. And so always woven together within the Advent text, our Old Testament text looking forward to the birth of our Lord, but then also these texts that look forward to his coming judgments and to his coming acts of redemption. Hence, they include Luke 21, which were these prophecies of coming judgment that Jesus issued to his listeners, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And even that points us forward to the ultimate day of coming judgment that will come when Christ returns in the fullness of his glory and the full redemption that will come to us who are in him on that day. And so I want us to think as we enter into the season of Advent, at least get ourselves grounded as to how we're to use the time. How can we redeem the time of Advent? And I want you to think in your own hearts, not just to look forward to Christmas, though that's, of course, perfectly fine, but to look forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and to use this time to do that. Our text this morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 33. And the text that is given in the lectionary, they always give very short texts, but you know us at Affirmation, we like our long texts. We like full chapters. And so all of Jeremiah 33 is what we're drawing off of. And you heard as I read that chapter this morning that a theme runs through the whole thing. But the text that the lectionary chose is just verses 14 to 16. But I want us to think, to zoom out and to use the whole chapter in this first Sunday of Advent. And I want us to think about three very simple things. The context of Advent, right? And in this case, the context for Christmas, but then again beyond it. The promise of Advent that the Old Testament saints were being given here and that they were clinging to. And then the certainty of those promises, or the certainty of Advent. So the context, the promises, and the certainty. The context is given to us throughout this chapter, but particularly in as we approach the midsection of this, for example, in verse 12, but also verse 10 and verse 12 repeat the same thing. If we go back to verse 10, thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say, quote, it is desolate without man and without beast. And then again in verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast in all its cities. The context of Advent, the context in Jeremiah 33, is a context of desolation. and a desolation that Jeremiah had been prophesying and the prophets had been giving to the kings and to the people of Israel. God is going to come and bring his judgment. And the result will be desolation. The cities which you live in, the cities which you give credit, ultimately should give credit to God for having built and established the land that God has gifted you with, is going to become desolate. It's going to become empty. You are going to be dragged off into foreign lands. And we know this is exactly what happened in the exile, is the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and dragged them all out into exile. And then later, a couple hundred years later, the Babylonians marched down into the southern kingdom of Judah, destroyed their temple, a lot like what Jesus was prophesying to his disciples, that when he's prophesying that in Luke 21, the temple has now been rebuilt. But a very similar act of judgment had come upon Israel. Nebuchadnezzar's armies had marched into Judah, destroyed the temple, and taken the people and scattered them all throughout the Babylonian Empire. Absolute desolation. It's almost as if, and you hear it in this language of the land that you call desolate, a land that is empty, there's no men there, there's no animals there. It's the exact opposite of the way God created not only Israel to be, but the way that God created the earth to be. Remember, in the very beginnings of creation, the earth was formless and empty. But when we go back and we've done it many times, looked at this days of creation, what we see God doing is taking emptiness and filling it. That's what God is. He's a God who brings fullness out of emptiness and order out of chaos. And yet here we see the opposite happening. There appears to have been fullness, and God is decreating it. He's undoing his creation. He's moving in a direction contrary to the whole flow of the history of redemption. God wants to fill emptiness, and he wants to form chaos. But in this case, he's going to make desolate the cities that he allowed to be built. And that which was meant to be full, and that which was meant to be brimming with the glory of God in the people of Israel, is now going to be destroyed. And Jeremiah, the great weeping prophet, understood this. And this is devastating stuff. And this is the chaos out of which the promises of Advent come. It's the dark context, if you will, out of which the brightness of those promises appears. And when Christ finally comes, the Lord our righteousness shows, it should shine brilliantly in the midst of this kind of darkness and in this kind of destruction and desolation. Well, what brought about this kind of desolation? God just going against the flow here? God was getting tired of all the fullness and decided it's time to empty things? Of course not. We know the history of our Old Testament. What brought about this kind of desolation was the sin of his stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. It's the people of Israel who refused to heed the word of the prophets. In fact, they killed the prophets. It's Israel who turned, instead of worshiping the God who gave them these things. Remember in Deuteronomy, he said, look, the Lord said to Moses, tell the people they're going to go and they're going to inhabit these cities which they did not build. They're going to enjoy vineyards they didn't plant, right? They're going to take water from wells they didn't dig. I'm giving it all to them. This is all pure gift. It's not because Israel's awesome. It's not because they're amazing warriors that they were able to escape Egypt or that they're going to be able to defeat the Canaanites. It's not because they're awesome builders that they're going to get these great cities. It's just all going to be gift to them from me. Remind them of that, Moses. And yet how prone we are. And we can, even as we prayed in our prayer of confession, we can relate to Israel because it's our nature to do the same thing. To forget that all is gift to you. And I was going to choose Romans 1 as our reading of the law this morning, our word of exhortation, because in Romans 1, Paul describes in detail exactly how this perversion, this twisting takes place, in which we have all these gifts, but in wickedness we suppress the truth in our hearts, and rather than worshiping God, the great creator, and then enjoying in its proper place the gifts he gives to us, we do the opposite. We want the gifts without the giver. We begin to worship the creature rather than the creator. It's exactly what we do. Our hearts turn to other things than God, as Jeremiah says himself in the beginning of this prophecy, in the beginning of this book in chapter 2. Two great sins have my people committed. One, they have forsaken me, the fount of living water, and two, they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. Right? What do we want as human beings? Here is the fountain of living water just pouring out perpetual gift to us of himself. He gives himself to us. But instead of enjoying him, the fountain of living water, what we do moronically is carve out for ourselves bowls that are cracked and broken, which bleed water, and we try to scoop up water and take the water so we can have the water without the fountain. We want the gifts without the gift giver. This is what Israel was doing, rejecting the Lord their God, turning to the gods of the other nations. They were planted within that land to be the prototype of a new humanity. They were to be the light to the nations. They were to be a land purified for the glory of God that would shine and ultimately draw the nations in. But rather than being a light to the nations, they opened the doors to the darkness of the nations. They wanted to be like the other nations. We want a king like the other nations have. And the prophets came to them. And the prophets warned them and called them to repent. To these to whom so much had been given. To turn their hearts back to the Lord. But they would not heed the prophets. And you know, I mean, if you read through the prophets, it's at some points it just becomes downright redundant. If you just read any of the prophets straight through, it's tough. It's like, wow, I mean, again and again and again, image after image after image, warning after warning after warning after warning. And yet they would not heed the word of the prophets, and they would not turn from their sin, and they would not turn to the Lord. God had endured patiently, as you know. God is forbearing and patient, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. But he will not hold his anger and wrath forever. And as Jeremiah is prophesying here, that time is coming in which you will look at the land and it will be pure desolation. Now, just personally, when I'm thinking through this text again, and especially in light of our advent, that we are in a similar state of looking forward to when God will fulfill his promises. He has fulfilled promises in Jesus Christ, and yet we're looking forward to the final consummation of those promises in the time of his second coming. I mean, in some ways, can we not relate to this? Can we not relate to a world that appears so often to be absolutely desolate? That in many ways, at times, appears to be God-forsaken? I mean, when we look at, again, the chaos, and certainly there's periods, and I'm not saying we are in the end times in that way necessarily, though who knows, may it come, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, may it be so. But nonetheless, there are waves in history in which we just see that God-forsaken idolatry of the world sort of come to full fruit. And at least when we look in the West, at this period in history, my goodness, what part of the Western world is there that we can rejoice in? It just seems as if the world is on fire. It seems desolate. It seems chaotic. It seems like that decreation reality, rather than the knowledge and glory of God filling the world like the waters cover the sea, it seems as if chaos reigns. Are we not to see this as the judgment of God? I mean, I can't help but take these two things, and again, maybe part of this is on my mind because I've been in pretty constant communication with my brother over in Germany, and so we've been going, you know, in the middle of this fire, but going back and forth on it and seeing texts like this with the overrunning, look, if you refuse to honor me, if you refuse to turn your hearts to me, I'll open the doors to these cities that were gifts to you, and I'll let strangers come in and overrun it. I will let the enemy come in and overrun it. And I know Stephen has stood here before and said, even before this amazing wave of Islam was coming in like it is now into Europe, and saying that he fears that this would be ultimately the judgment of God upon Western nations, which did experience the blessings of God, which have so much of their prosperity because of a Christian foundation. That when, as a culture, we turn our hearts from the Lord, when we refuse to honor the Lord our God who has given us all these wonderful gifts, look, he will open the doors and let Islam overrun it. Will it stir us to repentance? Will it stir Europe to repentance? We'll have to wait and see, but we should pray. Will it stir us to repentance? Couple that with the sexual deviancy of our culture. And I hear Romans 1 again. So when I see the language of hordes of invaders coming in and swarming over a land that once was filled with the glory of God, whether every person was a Christian, certainly that's not the case. But nonetheless, the Christian worldview was held up high, in which cathedrals littered the land, right? We saw they were the landscape of Europe and even the Northeast. And when I couple that with, again, the sexual deviancy of our culture that we see just running rampant within this land, rampant. And I hear Paul in Romans 1 saying, yes, this is what the Lord will do. If you refuse to honor him, if indeed you're going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, then he will turn you over to all kinds of degrading sins, to sexual sins primarily, he gives in that case. Can we not relate to that Advent context that Jeremiah was in? I said, oh, Lord, when will you fulfill these promises? You talk about darkness. Now, I'm not putting us at the level where Jeremiah was, but I certainly hear echoes of it. I see signs of it. And so here we can relate, at least in some way, to the darkness of the context of Advent that Jeremiah himself was in. Well, what's the promise of Advent? And the promise, of course, is fullness. If the context is desolation, emptiness, chaos, decreation, the promise is new creation. The Lord has promised he will not leave it in that state. He may for a time empty it. He may for a time decreate it. He may for a season destroy it and make it desolate. But what the word of the Lord says, he will only do that in order to fill it anew. He will destroy it in order to rebuild it. And that's what he promises here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Right, where once there was emptiness, it will be brimming again with fullness. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah in those days. And at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Yet Jeremiah, in the middle of Jeremiah's in prison. At this time, Jeremiah is going to be killed. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who looks, he's the only one apparently who can see the utter desolation that is coming, the judgment that is coming upon his people. Yet to him is given this amazing and wonderful promise. The day is coming, Jeremiah, where I'm going to do what I said I would do. I have not forgotten my promises. I will take this land that I'm about to make desolate, and I will fill it again with fullness and plenty. I will take a land in which the monarchy is going to be completely wiped out. The land of Israel is gone already. The northern kingdom is done. There's no king in the north. There will be no king in the south. There will be no kingdom of Israel. All there will be, as Isaiah says, where once there was a great mighty forest of Israel, you will look and all you will see is stumps. If we use the metaphor of a mighty forest for Israel, the day is coming where all there will be is stumps. The forest of Israel will be mowed down, and across the plain, nothing but stumps. But then, as Isaiah says, from the stump of Jesse will come a shoot, where it appears that there is nothing but death and destruction, you will look, and from that one stump will come a shoot. In Jeremiah's words, or in the word to Jeremiah, a righteous branch. a shoot from the stump of Jesse, so that the line of David may once again reign within the land of Israel. And do you know what that one little sprig will do? He will repopulate the forest. He will recreate a new forest from that one sprig, from that one shoot, from that one branch of righteousness. A new forest will fill the earth to the glory of God. In those days I will cause to grow up of David a branch of righteousness. And what will he do? He will undo the chaos. He will execute righteous judgment, or judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell securely. I will reestablish my people. And the name of this new city will be called the Lord our righteousness. And then notice what else he says in verses 17 and 18. And because I do this, two things will happen. One, there will be never a time where David does not have a king seated on the throne. David's son will reign eternally. Now, to be sure, people read this and they thought, again, the kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Israel will last forever. But we now know, we know in Jesus Christ what it means for this text to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ is the King of David who reigns forever upon his heavenly throne. And yes, he is Lord over heaven and over earth, and he will reign forever. But not only is he the king who will reign forever over the house of Israel, indeed, over all the earth, but he's also the eternal priest. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me or to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Next week, we'll see in the Old Testament readings of Malachi that the priesthood of Israel had so deteriorated and become idolatrous itself that the Lord said, get your sacrifices out of here. They don't please me at all. They're a stench in my nose. Your sacrifices are leading to your condemnation. But here the promise is finally, a righteous king. And finally, a righteous priesthood that will offer a perpetual sacrifice, a sacrifice that will forever deal with the sins of his people. And here we could have chosen as New Testament readings almost anything out of the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, yes, Christ is not only our king, but he's our eternal priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies with a blood so much greater than the blood of bulls and goats to offer sacrifice, his own blood, to offer sacrifice for our sins so that forever, once and for all, the wrath of God might be satisfied and our sins, once and for all, might be forgiven. No longer will we have to worry about that utter wrath falling upon us if, in fact, we serve that king. If, in fact, that priest is mediating for us, never again will we have to worry about this kind of decreation and desolation. Sure, it may fall all around us, but in Christ we will be preserved forever. This is the promise that Jesus comes to fulfill when he comes upon the earth. And though he fulfills it, he does not consummate it. He begins the fulfillment, and yet we still look forward to that day when it will be once and for all over and done. But even now, he reigns in heaven and there intercedes for us as our great high priest. So we have the dark context of Advent. We have the promise of Advent. He will establish a new city, a new Jerusalem, as we hear in the end of the book of Revelation, that will be called the Lord our righteousness, with a perpetual king and a perpetual priesthood. And then finally, the certainty of these Advent promises. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, this is verses 19 and following. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be night, a day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. Like if there's something you can do, if you can all of a sudden make the day and the night not happen, if somehow you can make the sun not come up tomorrow or the moon not come up later this afternoon, if you can do that, then yes, my covenant can be broken. But the point is, there's nothing you can do to stop that sun from coming up tomorrow morning or by going down. It's not going to happen, and neither is my covenant going to be broken. As sure as that sun's coming up tomorrow, and as soon as it's going down this evening, so certain are my promises to you. Elsewhere in the prophecy says, can a mother forsake her own child? Neither can I forsake you, Israel. God's promises are sure. And boy, do they need to hear that, because they're going to be in the midst of utter desolation. See, it's in our moments where you need to cling to these promises, because they can sound good and we can say, yay, the Lord is going to rule in righteousness and he's going to set all things right and the Lord is our righteousness. And yes, he's going to re-inhabit the cities and he's going to rebuild the forest. And yet we look around and everything's going to hell around us. The world is falling apart. And the question for us is, do you believe the Advent promises or don't you? Do we trust our Lord in the midst of chaos? Do we trust the Lord that he only does right? Do we trust him that if we are in Christ, then we will never, ever, even in the midst of the desolation he brings, let's say upon the West, may God have mercy and keep us from that. May we repent and turn, and who knows, as the prophets say, maybe he will relent. But as it all falls apart around us, do we have confidence to trust that his wrath will never be toward us if we are in Christ? That no matter if it all falls apart, to us who are in Christ, it is an act of grace. That nothing but love is given toward us who are his saints, even in the midst of complete chaos, because in Christ all things are ours. Like, do we believe that? Or will we be like everyone else, wringing our hands, rubbing our heads, grumbling, as I've already confessed many times in this church, I'm prone to do? Will we be such people as they? Will we be those who are anchored to the rock of God's promises, who look around and pray for our nation, who pray for our culture, who pray for the world, our towns and our communities, and who then trust the Lord to do what is good and right to bring about his purposes, so that we may have a stability by which we are able to minister to our neighbors? Call them to repent. Call them to trust in the Lord who offers such amazing and wonderful promises, who turn and trust in the Lord our righteousness. Even if it all goes down, the Lord is our righteousness. And just as that sun will come up tomorrow, so the Lord will fulfill his promises to us, his people. We will one day inhabit a new creation. We will stand with our brothers and sisters as a mighty forest of God's people. We will inhabit a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven at the end of Revelation, in which there is no temple, for the Lord Jesus himself is our temple, and we worship in his very presence. That's what we have to look forward to. And so let our hearts not be troubled in the midst of the chaos that swirls around us, but let us hear the word to Jeremiah and have that Advent hope, trusting in the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed we pray for your grace. We pray that you would not let our hearts be troubled. For Father, indeed there is much to be troubled about. But Father, let us have a holy concern for our neighbors. And let us build our hope by your grace upon the promises that you have given to us, the promises that you have already begun to fulfill through the incarnation of our Lord. That, Father, with a hope and with certainty, we may be obedient to you, beginning even now to fill this world with your praises, for you've been so gracious unto us. Oh, Father, we rejoice in your goodness and kindness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.